in the heaven. And we get there's something about last words that carry a certain weight, right? That everything Jesus taught was important, but he was probably very intentional with that final message, challenging all of us to go, right? Like, we recognize that we each have different gifts and strengths and ways that we serve God in the body, in the church, and in our community, but this is the one thing that we're all called to do in common, to go, to bring the message. And it was so significant, each of the gospel writers included it in their gospels in slightly different ways, which kind of makes sense if you stop and think about it. If four or five of us sat down and had a conversation, and later somebody said, well, what did Matthew say? Each of those four or five people might recall different parts of the conversation or the same conversation with different emphases, right? And so between the combination of the four, we get that much fuller of a picture of what it was Christ was calling us to. Now, Luke took a different approach than Matthew did. Matthew ended his gospel with that call to action. Just like it was Christ's last words, it was Matthew's last words in his gospel. Luke, who was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, he wrote the gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. And there were actually two letters. And we've been looking at the book of Acts over the last couple months. We've had this series, Vibrant Faith, and kind of asking the question, what does vibrant faith look like? What does it mean to be a vibrant church? And we've kind of been looking at these different stories that Luke wrote to his friend Theophilus. Right, and he started off with the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the first letter to his friend Theophilus, kind of laying out the case for this is why we need a Savior, and Christ is God's answer to that need. And then he wrote the book of Acts, kind of tackling, and this is what it looks like to be following him, and this is what the values are that drive, and this is what it looks like to be a person with a vibrant faith following God. And Luke, when it comes to the Great Commission, he kind of sprinkles it throughout his writing. And we've even seen that in the previous weeks, that even when Luke is writing about other topics, other scenarios, other situations happening in the early church as it's kind of exploding onto the scene, even throughout there, there's the constant reoccurring message of, and they kept sharing their faith. They kept reaching out to those around them. There's this underlying driving message of the church was focused on God and the church was focused on reaching people around them. And so Luke starts off with the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he's quoting Jesus. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. I like hearing pages rustling. That means we're all tracking with it together. Jesus said to them, in verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was Jesus essentially saying everything that was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, they didn't call it the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. The Testament. That's what they called it, right? It was the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It wasn't just we hear the law and think Ten Commandments. They heard the law of Moses and thought the five books, right? The prophets, Psalms. He's talking about all of those writings. He's going, everything that was prophesied about a Messiah was fulfilled in me. Verse 45, then he opened their minds. This was a big deal because we know, as we've looked at the Gospels, that the disciples, for the most part, didn't really get what Jesus was going to do. Even though they heard him say it, they were so wrapped up in their expectation that a Messiah was going to be a political Messiah, leading the rebellion against the Romans and setting the Jews back up as their own independent nation, that they missed the idea that he would suffer and die was a foreign concept to them. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. And he points them back to these Old Testament passages that they hadn't fully understood. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. He's talking about stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. Well, if we flip to Acts chapter 1, this theme continues in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now it's Christ's final moments before he ascends to heaven, and he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's a powerful statement, and oftentimes we interpret it, I believe, correctly when we look at that and go, the similar, you know, if he was saying that to us today, he would be saying, you know, here in Wilmington, to this region, our nation, and the rest of the world. That the call to go is not just a call that we've sent some missionaries, so we've checked off the box. It's that, no, our church needs to be actively evangelizing and living out the Great Commission and reaching people here, in our region, in our nation, and in our world. Right? And Jesus is explicitly laying this out. And Luke begins to write about what this looks like in Acts. And we read in those opening chapters these incredible stories of Peter getting up in front of the crowds and mass conversions of thousands of people coming to follow Christ in a day. Right? And we read these explosive confrontations between the apostles and the religious leaders, and we're blown away by what they accomplished. And part of us goes, well, they're Bible people, but then we also understand, well, no, they were normal men and women like us that God empowered to do amazing things. But there's still a part of me, maybe this is just me, that sometimes can read those big stories of the thousands and be really excited by them, but also feel like, well, that's what apostles and great pastors and real leaders do, and they do that, and that builds the church, and we're good. But the story kind of sprinkled throughout Acts is, no, the bulk of the church's growth happened from the believers, the congregation, going out and reaching people one at a time, that when persecution started, the apostles, the church leadership stayed in Jerusalem. But the church was scattered, and suddenly the church started erupting in Judea. And then Samaria and other parts and all throughout the world. It was because the rest of the congregation, the rest of the body was going out having conversations one at a time. And I think what we're going to see today is that Luke uses an example of that to make it that much more real to Theophilus. In the early 90s, the Soviet Union disintegrated. Communism fell. I was a wee young man. Not really. I was a big young man. And I remember kind of in the midst of it being excited because there was a part of me that loved history. I went on to study history in college, and I was going, I don't fully get everything that's going on, but I am living in the middle of something of historical significance. Right, and so I would read these newspaper articles and magazine articles and kind of devour it wherever I could and just read about, you know, the communism falling in the Soviet Union and what that looked like for those countries. And as they fractured apart and became independent nations again, how did they react to that? And then reading about the church exploding in these countries where for decades it had been prohibited. Right? And reading about, I remember reading about like that there were cities. And, for example, the Ukraine, which I'm going to talk more about in a moment, but that entire hotels were booked up by missionaries and short-term trips and groups going over to take advantage of this spiritual hunger in countries that had not been allowed to publicly discuss God for generations, finally having the freedom to do so. right? And I would read about these churches exploding. I go, wow, that's cool. And then I'd check the comics and check the other parts of the newspaper, right? And then in 1995, so a few years after it had fallen, it was still kind of popping, I got an opportunity to spend 3 weeks with some family friends who were missionaries in the Ukraine, just outside of Kiev. And that was an incredible experience for me because it was this place that I had read about and heard about on a big scale, and then I went there, and I saw incredible things. But I'll never forget one day in particular. They took me to several different churches. It was amazing. We went to one church, and there's a couple hundred of us. We're all worshiping. It was the former Soviet, like, government offices. So there were statues and engravings of Lenin and Stalin and looking down. And I just thought, wow, this is amazing what God can do to take this building once used to hold back the church, and now it is the church building. It was exciting. And then we went to another church, and I was sitting in there, and I don't speak a word of Russian, right? I think we can all just assume that. And they have the message and the whole thing, and then afterwards, apparently it was some sort of time of sharing, but this younger man stands up, and he starts talking, and he starts crying. And then everybody else starts crying, and now the whole room is crying, and he has the older gentleman next to him stand up, so everybody's crying, and they're hugging, and they're talking, and they're happy, and I'm elbowing my missionary friend really hard. What is going on? Why is everybody crying? I look like a jerk, right? And he was like, well, here's the deal. You know, the younger man has been a part of this church for years and years, even under communism, right? And the man next to him is his father, who they have all been praying for years to come to know God. Well, he became a Christian this week. And so he's telling the church. And so I sat there. I went, wow, this is incredible, right? Like, it's amazing. But their response really convicted me, because I've grown up in churches, right? Like, I'm a pastor's kid. I have a perfect attendance record, not by choice. Those were fun arguments when I was a kid. I'm not going. You are going, right? And I just remember sitting there thinking, I have never seen a group of people react like this to someone becoming a believer before. And it was very convicting to me, because I thought, you know, we do get excited about so many things, right? Like, if you want to see excited people, watch a sports game, discuss, you know, an upcoming movie, discuss, like, whatever it is that we get worked up about, the latest score of this, the latest trade, the latest that. And we get very excited. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but there was a part of me sitting there wondering, why don't we have this kind of excitement over things of such eternal and incredible value? For me, that moment made, that one-on-one interaction, that small scale, it was a small church, made the church in Ukraine incredibly real to me. Right? Like, for me, my heart and my mind thinks of Ukraine in a different way, and I love that our church has a relationship with a church over there. Some of you know Valak. He's been back and forth between our church over the last decade or so. He's served as an intern here. We've partnered with his church that he pastors. Later this summer, we're sending a team again to go do some work and help finish their church building and do ministry over there. Ukraine is an incredible place. And part of me feels that because of that small encounter that one day, well, I think Luke does something similar in chapter 8 of Acts. Because suddenly he dials it way down to an interaction between just one person, not an apostle, and one person seeking God. And we get to get a glimpse at an incredible moment of living out the Great Commission. In chapter 8, verse 26, it begins. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Just pause for just a moment. Ethiopia then was not where Ethiopia is now. Ethiopia then would have been the region kind of in the southern part of Egypt then, not Egypt now. It would actually be where central modern Sudan is now. You got it? The point is, Ethiopia then was not where it is now. They moved. So he has a high-ranking position, and as someone who works in the palace, this meant he was a eunuch. It was a surgical procedure. If you don't know, don't Google it. Just ask your parent. My wife told me I was not allowed to discuss it further than that because I'm not a middle school boy anymore. But this was, as painful as it may have been, this was part of, he had an important, powerful position. This was a man of wealth. We're going to see that he owns his own copy of the book of Isaiah. That's expensive, right? He has a chariot. That was something of wealth. This is an important man. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. This is also fascinating because this Ethiopian man was not a Jewish person, and yet he had gone to the temple to worship. He had made a pilgrimage that probably took months total, on the way there, on the way back, and all of that to get to the temple where, as a foreigner, he would not have been allowed in the temple, and as a eunuch, he would not have been allowed into the temple. He would have only been able to go as far as the court of Gentiles. That was an area where people who were not ethnically Jewish could still come and worship God. It was as far in as they could go. It's also the area where the money changers and all of that selling was going on, that Jesus flipped the tables, and you start to get a sense of some of Jesus' anger was they took the only part of the temple meant for reaching this huge part of the world that was not Jewish and turned it into a marketplace instead of a place where people like the Ethiopian eunuch could experience worship and experience God. So he made this tremendous journey because he would have been what they called a God-fearer, someone who was not a Jew but still followed God. Now, I think this was a big deal, that Luke was gently painting a picture, paving the way for in a few chapters when Gentiles become filled with the Holy Spirit, which would have been a shocking thing. They're not the chosen people. This faith is for the Jews. Luke is kind of painting a picture and going, no, actually, hey, remember, even for the Jews, there are God-fearers, people who are not ethnically Jewish but allowed to participate in our faith. God intended this for everyone from the beginning, right? And there's even something cool about him highlighting a story about an Ethiopian, because Luke has already mentioned that Jesus' commission was to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, at the beginning of chapter 8, Luke talks about the efforts in reaching Samaria. And now he's talking about an Ethiopian, which 2,000 years ago, they referred to Ethiopia literally as the ends of the earth. And so Luke is kind of painting this picture to Theophilus and other readers of Jesus called us to reach the whole world, and by his power, by the power of the Spirit, we are doing it. It's happening, right? He continues on, verse 30, verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. This was kind of a bold move for Philip to be approaching someone of this wealth and position. Then Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. I'm not the nicest person. I sometimes make fun of people that read out loud to themselves. It's a character flaw. Back then, this was the practice that you would read out loud as a memory-aiding tool. People reading out loud were doing it because they believed this drove it into your memory more. So this Ethiopian is trying to pound these words into his memory. Philip says, do you understand what you are reading? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He took where the Ethiopian was and from there built a case mapping out, because once again, this idea that the Messiah would be one who was a suffering servant dying for others was a foreign concept. And he walks him through the gospel message and apparently brings him to some sort of point of decision. Because it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? If he hadn't made a decision to follow Christ, Philip would have said, well, here's the reason why. No, but instead, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. That's one of those verses that sometimes we read by and don't necessarily catch. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Did you see, if you saw the miniseries AD, that was kind of dramatizing these passages in Acts, as Philip was baptizing the eunuch and they come up, there was a shimmer of light and he vanished. And I thought, see, my love of Star Trek is biblical. God invented transporting 2,000, anyways. That's risky. I'm not actually saying Star Trek is biblical. Do not take that as a formal endorsement. So, but it's an incredible thing, and it's an incredible moment, because that doesn't typically happen, right? Like, we've had a lot of baptisms here. Nobody has vanished after. But there was a certain amount of God did do some dramatic things in these early parts of the church to help send the message, no, this really is of God, right? Because for a people that did not think that God-fearers were allowed all the way into the temple because of their ethnicity or because of their physical handicaps, or for a people that didn't feel that Gentiles were allowed in at all because of their race and their background, God did some dramatic things to say, no, these aren't just some apostles and some early Christians hot-rodding it. This is really of him. This is really what he desires. And so he brings Philip away and says in verse 40, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, there's a lot of things that we could learn from this passage about evangelism, right? That Luke kind of hammers through this short story examples that Philip was obeying faithfully what God was leading him to do, that he was ready to cross cultural lines. He was sensitive to notice someone whose heart had been prepared by God. That evangelism oftentimes starts with another person's questions, right? That God has prepared their heart and something is going on in their life, and Philip sees this and he starts exactly where the eunuch is at. It says, well, this is what you're wondering about. This is what I think God is telling us about this. That his answers were rooted in the Bible, and that Jesus was the central theme of all of it. There's a lot of lessons about evangelism that we could take from this. But if there's only one thing that you remember coming out of today, if there's just one thing that we really zero in on, to me, the most critical thing in this passage is that Philip was ready with an answer. Philip was ready with an answer for when the opportunity came. And there's so many things that we have answers ready for, right? Like, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but we have a lot of answers ready. We have answers ready for, you know, what we think about how the Phillies did that trade or played that game or who the Eagles got in the draft. We have answers about what we think about the latest political discussions or the latest court rulings. We have answers for how we feel about our workplace or our neighborhood or our town or what movie you should go see next because this one's awesome and that one, wait for the DVD. Right? Like, we have a lot of answers ready. And yet, it seems like one of the quickest ways I can strike fear into someone's heart is to put them on the spot with sharing their personal story of how they know God or what they would share with someone about God. We get nervous, we get afraid, and that happens to me as well, right? Even though I'm paid to do it full time. There's a nervousness in us at times. And sometimes I struggle with that because the reality is we psych ourselves out. We think, well, I don't know all the answers. I don't have formal training. I don't have this. I don't have that. What if they ask about this? And we need to learn that it's okay to not know all the answers. It's okay to say to someone, you know, I honestly don't know that. I know some people I can go ask about that and get back to you about it. But the one thing that you do have, if you are a believer, if you are someone who has come to know God, you know your story. You know why God is real to you. And being able to share that briefly, you know, that this is why I believe in God. This is a verse that is meaningful to me. I make the students in our preparation for the summer mission trips learn their story. I tell them it has to be either how they became a Christian or a time that God became real to them, and I want them to know one verse that ties to it. And I tell them, you got to be able to say it all in 3 minutes or less because people have short attention spans. I'm breaking this rule. So, that is one of the most powerful things we have. And the reality is, in our friendships, in our work relationships, in our neighborhoods, everywhere we are, there's bound to be opportunities for us to ask people, well, what do you believe? Right? Where are you? Things come up. Somebody goes through a hard time. Can I pray for you? And in that conversation, having the opportunity to share, well, this is what I believe. This is why I believe what I believe. And then share your story. Peter writes in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Always be prepared to give an answer. Philip was prepared. And the reality is, if we know enough to be saved, to be a believer, to follow God, then we know that. We can share that story. And I would challenge you, if that's not something you're ready to just share, if me even saying this, maybe, well, I don't know what I would say. 3 minutes, that's a long time. Grab those blank sermon note sheets at the end of the pew. I'm sure you've all filled your first one up already at this point. Grab one of those, stick it in your Bible, and at some point today, tomorrow, in the next couple days, briefly write out why your hope is in God. What your belief is, right? Find your favorite verse and write it in there and leave it in your Bible and read it, go over it, so that in that moment you can be like Philip, prepared, ready with an answer. Let's pray and ask God to give us those words so that we can be ready. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch, and how you've used their story for thousands of years now to inspire and challenge believers to live out the Great Commission. God, we ask that you would use each of us for your glory in this way, that you would give us your words, your confidence, your courage, that we would be ready with an answer when you lead us to opportunities to share it. In Jesus' name, amen. Robin Woodworth, possibly